You have your Bible tonight. Would you find 1 Thessalonians 2? We're going to read there for a moment. And if you've been following me along in that workbook, I believe we're on page 27, if that's correct. Page 27 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we think about tonight, the triangle of intercessory prayer. 1 Timothy 2. Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, but more importantly, God is speaking to us through His truth. And He says in verse 1, 1 Timothy 2, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." I said we're speaking about that ministry of intercession that could be called the triangle of intercessory prayer. Why would you say triangle, Brother Ed? Because true intercession always involves at least three people. The person who is praying, the person to whom we are praying, and the person or persons for whom we are praying. As we think of intercessory prayer tonight, we think of the requests that we make on behalf of someone else when their need finds a place in our hearts, in our time of prayer before God's throne. Notice number 1 there on page 27. The faithful intercessor identifies with the needs of another to the degree that he is willing to get involved in their situation. We are called to be a holy priesthood of faithful intercessors who will draw near to the Lord in genuine concern and compassion so that we might plead with the Lord on behalf of others in their time of need. Whether it is intercession for lost people that God has placed within the sphere of the influence of our life, or intercession for other brothers and sisters. And precious friends, one of the great privileges of the Christian life is to walk in intimate union with Christ and to take part in His great work of making men His holy habitation through our intercessory prayers. Now, while the contemporary church is looking for more techniques and tactics, which most of the time, may I say, are nothing but poor imitations of the world, God is looking for faithful intercessors who will stand in the gap and pray for the souls of men. Notice number 2. Intercession is one of the highest privileges and holiest exercises involved in our communion with God. We're speaking about the great blessing of being used by God as His instruments in the saving of souls and the edifying of saints. And I want to say to you tonight that this intercessory prayer is one of God's means that He uses in the extension of His kingdom in the hearts of men. And when we truly understand what intercession means to the extension of the kingdom of God, we will realize our personal solemn responsibility to plead with God for the power of God to come down into the lives and the souls of men and women and young people. It should always be our desire to be living in an attitude of intercession. Charles Spurgeon said, boy, we're quoting him a lot tonight, aren't we? We should be ready at a moment's notice to shoot up holy intercessions as well-directed arrows to God. And we must realize that we are best equipped to testify to men and women when we have been wrestling with God on behalf of those men and women. So tonight I want to desire folk mainly to focus on our responsibility for intercession for lost souls in this session. Notice Roman numeral 1, an exhortation to faithful intercession. That's what Paul's saying, and more importantly, God is saying tonight. He says, I challenge you with all of my heart and soul. I encourage you. I exhort every born-again believer to exhibit a genuine compassion and concern for the lost that will manifest itself in a passion and a purpose to intercede for the salvation of souls. Our God, through the Apostle Paul, is calling on you and I to be faithful in this evangelistic intercession. To stand in the gap for the salvation of souls. And brothers and sisters, never are we more like Jesus than when we are interceding for others. As a matter of fact, notice this important truth, number one there. The story of Jesus' death on the cross for the redemption of our souls is a story of intercession. We saw that in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator, one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. If we had a few months to study Isaiah chapter 53 and we could begin tonight, we would recognize afresh and anew that it is a prophecy of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ written over 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus. And verse 12 in that passage reveals absolutely something wonderful concerned with this intercession and the cross of Jesus. Listen to it. Speaking of Jesus, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, that is not only speaking about his interaction with the thief on the cross. That's not only speaking of his prayer when he prayed for his murderers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But that verse refers to all that is involved in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great high priest interceded for you and I at Calvary. He stood between holy God and sinful man, and he interceded for you by taking the wrath that you deserve to receive. He interceded for you by being wounded for your transgressions, by being bruised for your iniquities, by taking the curse of the broken law that you deserve to receive, and paying the wages of your sin with his own death. But that intercession speaks not only of the cross. There's even more involved in Jesus' ministry of intercession. Notice number 2. The entire life that Jesus lived on the earth was a life of intercession for us. He interceded for you by living a life that you could never have lived. He was interceding for you when he lived a perfectly righteous life, when he perfectly obeyed the moral law of God in his thoughts and his attitudes and his affections and his actions and his motives. He was interceding for you when he prayed that great high priestly prayer in John 17. He was interceding for you when he cried in the garden, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Because he had looked into that cup that represented the wrath of God
that he was going to drink in your place and my place. And even now, he intercedes for us, doesn't he? As we heard Sunday morning, he presides at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Romans 8:34 says, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I'm saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled His part in this great salvation plan as our intercessor, our mediator, our advocate. Oh, but you have a part to play in this great salvation plan. Notice number three, you're with me there. Every believer has an essential responsibility to be a faithful intercessor in gathering in the bride of Christ. If you're born again, God has made us a kingdom of priests to God through our Lord Jesus Christ to intercede in evangelistic intercessions in the gathering in of the bride of Christ, and also to intercede for the people of God as they are on mission with God, gathering in that bride. But remember, we're thinking about intercessory prayer as we focus in evangelistic intercession for the lost. You notice there in your workbook in verse 4, speaking of God, that He desires that 4.6% of men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. No, in His earnest desires, He desires that all men would be saved. And we see here in this whole context of evangelistic intercession that our intercessory prayer for lost souls is in perfect harmony with God's earnest desires for the salvation of sinners. Remember, Jesus says in Luke 19:10, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And near the end of the chapter, in verse 41, as he draws near to the city of Jerusalem, he saw the city, and what does the Bible say? He wept. The word is, he sobbed uncontrollably. He wailed for those lost Jews. In his sovereignty, he knew he was going to allow the Roman general Titus to march into Jerusalem in 70 AD with the Roman army and slaughter hundreds of thousands of unconverted Jews under the wrath of God. He knows it's coming. He prophesies it's coming. And yet the scriptures say he looks over that same city and he wails, demonstrating his passion and compassion for the very people who have rejected him. He has come into his own and they've not received him, but they've refused him, they've resisted him, they're about to crucify him, and for this they're going to be utterly destroyed in 70 AD. But yet notice his compassionate cry. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is God the Son speaking, how I longed to gather you unto myself. The word is how I yearned, how I deeply desired to gather you unto myself, but you would not come. Yes, there's God's sovereignty, but there's also man's responsibility. And there's also God's earnest desires. Is this something Jesus was just working up here? Oh, this was God the Son's earnest desires for the salvation of Christ's rejecting Jews. Notice number 4. As Jesus saw this city of eternal souls that were headed toward wrath and condemnation, His eyes affected His heart, and then His heart affected His eyes. And through the passionate burden and compassionate tears, the Lord Jesus reveals the heart of God to us. Even though He is holy and righteous and just, and even though He has purposed to judge and punish unrepentant sinners, He takes no delight, no enjoyment in that judgment. Why? He earnestly desires their salvation. This is God speaking in Ezekiel 18, 22 and 23, and He hasn't changed His mind. He says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" God takes no twisted glee in exercising judgment on rebellious sinners. He's not pleased at the spiritual death of Christ rejecting sinners. Now, Psalms 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." But He takes no such similar pleasure when a person dies without repentance and faith. He's full of grace. He's abounding in mercy. Amen? He delights to show mercy. He is long-suffering. He is patient with sinners. And He promises pardon for anyone and everyone who will come to Christ on His terms. I'm saying through the liberality of the tears of Jesus, He reveals the heart of God to us. And how is God challenging us through those tears? Notice number 5. Certainly we should express His broken heart for the lost around us, and this should inspire us to intercede compassionately and consistently for their salvation. Certainly if we're walking in intimate fellowship with the heart of God, we should be expressing this compassionate concern for the lost around us. Certainly, if we're truly walking in intimacy with Jesus, we should experience at least some degree this burden, this passion, this compassion, this travail for lost souls. Certainly, it should be leading us to have a passion to stand in the gap in evangelistic intercessory prayers for lost souls. Certainly this tender brokenness should be filling us with a passion to intercede for the lost. I'm saying that evangelistic intercession should be baptized with a sympathy and empathy for lost souls. Evangelistic intercession should be immersed in a passion and a compassion for lost souls. Of true evangelistic intercession is not cold and calculated and detached, but it flows from a true understanding of the lostness of a sinner, the true understanding of their condemned condition, the true understanding that the wrath of God is abiding over them. And it should produce a burden, a concern in us that would energize us to plead with the Lord in evangelistic intercession. I wonder if the typical Baptist church spent as much time in that kind of evangelistic intercession as they do with all the latest gimmicks and gadgets that we can concoct, what would God do in that church? God is calling us to compassionate and passionate intercession. Notice number 6. If the great ambassador from heaven entered into Jerusalem with tears, certainly we as ambassadors for Christ should enter into intercession with tears. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I want to ask you tonight, I'm preaching to Ed Lacey first. I want to ask you tonight, can you say with King David, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep God's law? Do you truly have a burden? How long has it been since God broke your heart for the lost around you? Do you have a compassionate concern? Do you have a holy zeal to pray for lost souls? Oh, that the Lord would baptize us with a passion and a compassion and a pity that yearns for souls. Oh, that He might ignite our hearts that we might burn for lost souls. Notice the bottom of page 28, number 7. What am I saying? I'm saying that what I have been preaching for the last few moments, this is what God says about it, number 7. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God says it is good, it is acceptable that you intercede compassionately and passionately for lost souls. It is pleasing in His sight that we would stand in the gap for lost souls, because this is in perfect concert with God's earnest desires for their salvation. Now, I'm quite aware of God's eternal decrees, but if we're not careful, we can get totally out of balance concerning God's eternal decrees and forsake God's earnest desires. If God had no earnest desires for their salvation, then it would not be good and acceptable in His sight that we passionately and compassionately cry out in intercessory prayer for their salvation. But I'm saying to you tonight that our God eagerly accepts intercession for any lost person because it is consistent with His nature as a loving and gracious Savior. And it is consistent with His earnest desires for their salvation. And it is consistent with Jesus' death on the cross, which is completely sufficient to save anyone who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. But God is calling us to demonstrate a passionate, persistent, intercessory prayer life for lost souls. Would you ask the Lord tonight to give you a taste of the passion that inspired the Doctrines of Grace preacher John Knox to cry, "Give me Scotland or I die"? Would you ask the Lord to give you a taste of the passion of that great preacher, George Whitefield, all solid as he could be doctrinally. But he cried, "Lord, give me souls or take my soul." Would you ask the Lord tonight to expose and remove any obstacles that are hindering you from experiencing this passion and compassion to intercede for lost souls? I ask you tonight, church, are you willing to sacrifice some of your time for this absolutely essential means and the true conversion of sinners? Evangelistic intercession. Are you willing to consecrate some of your time for this most glorious work? An exhortation to faithful intercession. But turn with me to the Old Testament, to Exodus 32, and we'll spend the second half of this session there. Exodus 32, and we want to see on page 29 an example
of faithful intercession. Now, there are many places we could have gone. We could have gone to Romans 9, that great chapter on the sovereign grace of God, and we could have seen a beautiful example of faithful intercession. But let's use this Old Testament picture of Moses' intercession for the rebellious people of Israel. You know the story. Moses has enjoyed a precious time of sweet communion with the Lord. He's been receiving personal instruction from the Lord when suddenly everything dramatically changes. While he's on the mountaintop with the Lord, the children of Israel have created their own idols. That molten golden calf. While he's in intercession, they have rebelled, and they are rebelliously shattering the law of God. And you know, as we think of that context, notice verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" Verse 10, this is God speaking. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And notice Moses' response. Verse 11, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He has brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And notice verse 14. "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now we remember the context. It's been 6 weeks since the people of Israel said, "All that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do and be obedient." But now they have forsaken their allegiance to the Lord. They've forsaken their loyalty to Moses. They have instantly shattered the first and second commandments and immediately fell down to the level of all the pagan nations around them. And God tells Moses to leave him alone, that he might pour out his wrath on this people. But how did Moses respond? Verse 11 says, he pleaded with the Lord his God. Moses was obviously a man who was always in an attitude of prayer. For when the crisis came, his first response was to intercede with the Lord. He didn't panic. He didn't lose his temper, blow his top. He did not sit there in a rage, but at the same time, he was not apathetic and lazy and cold and negligent. No, he began to intercede with the Lord. And if you study the book of Exodus, this is an ongoing pattern in his life. If you take a survey of the entire book, you find in crisis after crisis, he is turning to the Lord in intercessory prayer. I'm saying that Moses was a man of God because Moses was a man of intercessory prayer. And do you know there could have been many obstacles that might have hindered Moses from instinctively responding in intercessory prayer and seeking the Lord?
There could have been many issues or stumbling blocks that may have prevented him from responding in intercessory prayer. But Moses overcame those potential objects, those obstacles, and he did not react in an ungodly way. He acted in godly intercession. And in this second half of this session, we can learn from those obstacles that Moses overcame. Because we many times will face similar obstacles that we must overcome if we're going to be faithful, fervent intercessors. Let's look at them quickly before we break. Number one, the exceeding wickedness of their sin could have been a major obstacle. Now remember, they've corrupted themselves greatly. They've made a false god. They have rebelled against the law of God. And this is a terrible sin against the law, Lord. But not only that, they had forgotten their spiritual leader, Moses. You notice what they said in verse 1 there in the workbook? For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what had become of him. They were so quick to show contempt to the man that God used as an instrument of His goodness and mercy to deliver them. While God delights in placing honor on Moses, they delight in showing dishonor to Moses. And this is a ridiculous assertion that they don't know what's become of him. They knew exactly where he is. He's up on the mountain in fellowship with the Lord. What did they do? They displayed a wicked ingratitude to their leader. But not only that, they displayed an extremely wicked ingratitude to God Himself. Did you notice it in verse 1, the end of the verse? They say, the man who has brought us up out of the land of Egypt. The man? God is the one who supernaturally delivered them from Egyptian bondage. God is the one that sent the ten plagues before Pharaoh in Egypt. God is the one who miraculously opened the Red Sea and delivered them while simultaneously drowning Pharaoh and his army. How they dishonored God and their godly leader. What wicked sin. What am I saying? I'm saying sometimes people that we're praying for, they may be loved ones or family or friends or neighbors, and they commit sins that are so grievous and so awful, they're so terrible that we are tempted to cease interceding for them. There's no hope, Brother Ed. They've gone too far. And we're tempted to quit, but not Moses. He didn't quit. Notice letter A. Even though Moses was shocked and angered with their wickedness, he still continued to plead with passionate intercession for these transgressors. And when we see someone that we love and we've been praying for, and they're continuing to commit great and terrible sins against the Lord, may we never say, this is too horrible. This is too awful. They've gone too far for us to continue to passionately intercede. Yes, we should be appalled by their sin, but we should instinctively respond with intercessory prayer. Notice the second possible obstacle. Sometimes the obstacle may be their willful obstinance, the willful obstinance of the sinner. You see it there, verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Deliberate defiance. Wicked, resolute rebellion. And this is not the last time Moses would know the willful and wicked obstinance of this people. There were multiple times that they manifested a purposeful rebellion against the law of God that must have wearied his soul. And yet Moses continued to pour out his heart in faithful and fervent intercession. Notice letter A. Even though God Himself had told Moses that this was a stiff-necked people, Moses continued to seek the Lord in intercession. This is amazing. This is absolutely astounding. Remember, God had told Moses earlier, He's not going to go with them to protect them. His presence is not going to be with them. But now He says, not only am I not going with you, I'm about to pour out my judgment and wrath on this people. I am about to take my vengeance on them for their obstinate rebellion. I am going to consume them with my holy anger. And what does Moses do? He will not quit. He pleads with the Lord. He intercedes for them. But notice the next possible obstacle, number three. Another obstacle may be the fact of God's just wrath that is fixed against this particular person. We see that in verse 10. God is speaking. Now remember, God says to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone." Stop this praying, Moses. Leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against this people and I may consume them. And when Moses hears God declare that His wrath is burning hot against the people, he immediately intercedes and he says in verse 11, "Lord, why does Your wrath burn hot against Your people whom You have brought out of Egypt? Lord, these are Your special people. These are the people You set Your love on. You chose them. You have delivered them from Egyptian bondage. You performed mighty miracles to rescue them." Did you notice that God calls them the people of Moses? And Moses turns around and calls them the people of God. I have a question for you concerning evangelistic intercession for people around you. Should we continue to intercede for people that we know that God is angry with? And that His wrath is abiding over? Well, surely we should, friends. There was a time when you were a child of wrath by nature. There was a time when you were spiritually dead. Whether you were raised in church or you were a thoroughgoing pagan like me, if you're born again, that means there's a time you weren't. And you were walking according to the course of this world. There was a time when you were under the command of the prince of the power of the air. There was a time when you conducted your life according to your own fleshly desires. There was a time when you, by nature, were an object of God's wrath. But God, who was rich in mercy and grace, that's why you got in, if you're in. And more than likely, it was an answer to somebody's prayer. That's how I got in. I had a wife persevered in prayer, even though I was an absolute agnostic, alcoholic rock and jazz drummer that would love to argue there is no God. But she kept interceding. She asked First Baptist Kenner, "Intercede for Ed Lacey." And people at that prayer room were praying for Ed Lacey. "Pray for Ed Lacey. Pray for Ed Lacey." They didn't even know who Ed Lacey was, but they were praying for Ed Lacey. Certainly, friends, we should be channels of mercy to those who are lost and living in rebellion against God by being involved in compassionate and continual intercession. Notice letter A, page 30. If you would have been Moses, would you have said at this point, it is no use in continuing to pray for these wicked idolaters? God is furious with them. God's told me He's about to pour out His wrath on them. God's personally told Him He's about to judge them. Why should I waste my time and waste my tears in intercession for these obstinate rebels? Oh, but the mighty love of Moses dared to cast himself upon the Lord in intercessory prayer, even when he knew God's anger was righteous, even when he knew God was ready to judge them. He kept praying. Oh, Lord, I know You're angry. I know You're perfectly just. I know this is righteous indignation, Lord. I know Your wrath is a holy wrath. But, Lord, in Your wrath, remember mercy. Because I also know You are plenteous in mercy. I also know You are amazing in Your grace. And why did Moses know it? Because Moses had experienced that grace and mercy himself. Remember, this is a man who killed another man. Let her be. Never allow your righteous indignation against sin to hinder you from praying for sinners. If your eyes are aflame with righteous anger, make certain your eyes are also filled with tears. While we must display a holy hatred for sin, we must also display a loving concern for lost sinners that will inspire us to get involved in compassionate and consistent intercession. But notice another obstacle that Moses was faced with, and this was a most unusual obstacle because it was presented by God Himself. Notice number 4. God presented an obstacle to Moses by requesting for his prayers to cease for the purpose of testing his sincerity and his persistence. Remember what God said to him? Let me alone, Moses! And these rebels deserve to be removed from the face of the earth. They deserve to be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And it would have been just for Moses to let God alone and allow God's justice to take its full course. But you know what God was actually doing? He is testing Moses' sincerity and persistence. Because He was about to allow Moses to continue to stand in the gap for this rebellious people, because God knew that He was not going to totally consume them at this time. And how does Moses respond to this test when God tells him to let him alone? Instead of quitting, he increases his intensity. Why? Because he knew God's gracious and merciful character. Well, I got to hurry. Notice letter A. The Lord says, let me alone, but Moses would not let him alone. And if you love the Lord and you're a lover of souls, give the Lord no rest until He saves that soul. And even if it would seem like the Lord Himself is saying to you, let me alone with that person, don't let him alone. Just before God radically worked in my father's life, I was tempted to give up hope. It's 26 years and he was more distant than he'd ever been. And the devil was tempting me to give up. Don't give up. Keep on acting. The Lord may be just testing your sincerity and your persistence. And He may keep you waiting for quite a long time, but you got to keep asking, seeking, knocking. I will break through every obstacle. Notice number 5. Sometimes the obstacle may be the fact that you must pray in contrast to your own personal interest. God says to him there in verse 10, not only does He tell Moses to let him alone, He says, let him alone that I may consume them. And listen what else the Lord says to Moses. And I will make of you a great nation. Lord, if you'll stop this interceding, Moses, if you'll stop this interceding, I'll give you a personal reward. I'll start all over again with you. You and your family. And you can be the father of the nation. And if Moses was a selfish man, he would have tempted to stop interceding. He'd have been tempted right there. Oh, but he kept seeking the Lord. What was his response? He totally ignores the offer and pleads with the Lord. And what did he demonstrate? Notice letter A. Moses demonstrated that he was a faithful intercessor by denying himself. Long before this day, he had turned from the wicked pleasures of Egypt. He had refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had chosen rather to suffer with the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. He had chosen God's word and God's will, even if it meant personal sacrifice and suffering. And now his heart is broken over the children of Israel, and he is willing to forsake even his personal interest because he preferred the salvation of his people before the advancement of himself. And friends, in this self-denial, this self-sacrificial attitude, he demonstrates to us the heart of a true intercessor. Because if you're going to be a fervent and a faithful intercessor, you must be willing to deny yourself. You'll have to die to yourself. You'll have to die to some spare time. You'll have to die to some comfort. You'll have to die to some time before that idiot box. You'll have to die to some time, maybe with some personal hobby or some personal pleasure that you enjoy, if you're going to be faithful and fervent to consistently and compassionately stand in the gap. You may have to die to some personal interests or preferences. But notice number 6. Sometimes the only reason that you can continue to faithfully intercede is because of what you see in the character of the Lord. Moses surely did not see any reason in this people to continually intercede for them. They had become so hard, so rebellious, so obstinate. They continued to reject and resist and refuse. And there was nothing in them that could inspire Moses to persist in pleading with the Lord. So he turned to another inspiration. He pleaded for their souls, not because of what he saw in the nature of these rebels, but he pleaded for those souls in light of what he was seeing in the nature of his God. And we can plead with them for the most wicked, rebellious sinner on the basis of not what we see in them or what any potential we might see in them, but we plead in light of the nature of our God. Notice letter A. What do you mean, Brother Ed? Page 31, and we're going to take a break in just a moment. The faithful intercessor can appeal to the grace of God. That's what he does in verse 11. He reminds the Lord, listen, it was only because of the pure grace of God that the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt to begin with. It was not because of anything good in them. They didn't merit or earn the first deliverance. And so Moses was praying to the Lord, yes, Lord, they are unworthy, rebellious, obstinate sinners, but Lord, won't you put the glory of your grace on display and have mercy on them again? You notice he did not make any effort to deny their sin. He didn't make any effort to excuse their sin. But he reminded the Lord of his amazing grace and marvelous mercy. And he pleaded on the basis of the gracious nature of God. What am I saying? And what does this have to do with evangelistic intercession? You can plead for the salvation of the most obstinate, most filthy, wicked, vile sinner you know on the basis of the nature of our God and His grace and His mercy. Lord, your grace is exceedingly abundantly with faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. And even the worst of rebels, you're looking at one, are potential objects of His amazing grace. Amen?
So Lord, put the glory of Your grace on display in this rebel's life and transform them from a rebel into a worshiper of You, so that Your grace and mercy and love might be put on display. Notice letter B. The faithful intercessor can appeal to the promises of God. We see that in verse 13 when Moses says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Your servants, to whom You swore by Your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven.'" What is Moses doing now in his intercessory prayer? He's reminding God of His own promises from His Word. And this is a powerful plea in intercessory prayer. You know Hebrews 4:12 that says the Word of God is living. It is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But the Word of God, listen, is powerful not only in its effect on us. It's powerful in its effect on God. When we plead the promises of God from His Word to the Lord. That's what Moses was doing. He was pleading the promises that God had already made in His Word to the Lord. And you see, the promises of God and the Word of God had a large place in Moses' intercessory prayer. And the promises of God in the Word of God ought to have a large place in our intercessory prayer. When we're standing in the gap in intercession, we can remind the Lord of His promises and plead with Him concerning His promises, whether it is the salvation of a soul or the need in a believer's life. I'm saying we can claim God's own promises, lay hold of them, embrace them, and pray them with a confident faith that God will keep His promises. But I need to move on and close. I'm over time. Number 7, the faithful intercessor must be willing to identify himself with the one for whom he is praying. Verses 31 and 32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and he begins to pray. And he said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." He had such a loving identification with his people that he couldn't fathom being separated from his beloved people. And he said, "Lord, if you blot their name out of the register of the living, blot mine out also. Lord, if they must perish, let me perish with them." He so lovingly identified with these rebels that he was willing to die with them if necessary. That reminds me of another brother in the New Testament who said in Romans 9, "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul knew it wasn't possible, but he said from a sincere heart, he was not lying. The Holy Spirit was bearing him witness. He said, "God, if it were possible, I'd be willing to take my countrymen's place in hell if through my condemnation they could be saved." And what is the result of this supernatural sacrificial love and intercessory prayer that Moses is displaying here? Do you see it at the bottom of page 31? Number 8, the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. Oh, that we might be found filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, so that we might pray in the Spirit, so that we might intercede in harmony with God's earnest desires for the salvation of souls, so that we might know at least to some degree the travail of Jesus for lost souls. Oh, that we might exhibit this compassion that Moses had, that we might have a taste of this commitment to intercede that Moses
did for rebel sinners that were all around him. Constantine, the great emperor of Rome, saw that the images of other emperors that were on their coins were struck with them standing in an erect posture in battle. But Constantine ordered that his image should be struck with him kneeling. For he said, "This is the way in which I have triumphed." And friends, we shall never triumph until our image is struck kneeling in intercessory prayer for the salvation of the people that God has already sovereignly placed within your life.